Well, thank you, Malcolm, for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 2. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 46 through 49. So that's Daniel 2, 46 to 49. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 692, and the text is also written in your bulletin for your access there. Now, where we're picking up the text this morning, Daniel just revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon the mystery of his dream and its interpretation. If you recall from a couple Sundays ago, this mighty statue stood before Nebuchadnezzar in his dreams. And this statue represented four kingdoms or four empires that would eventually all be dashed to pieces by an eternal kingdom. And as we discussed, the head of this statue was of gold, and that head represented Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and arms of the statue represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which was to follow the Babylonian Empire. The belly and the thighs of the statue represented the Greek Empire. And then the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And then as we make our way down to the feet that were iron mixed with clay, we believe, and they're perhaps best understood, I should say, as the surviving Roman Empire in the European nations. So God showed this pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, four great kingdoms that would rule the world, his being the first, but then they would all be brought to an end by a stone that came in from outside of the world system that would strike the feet of this statue, causing it to disintegrate. And if you recall, who was that stone? It's the stone that the builders rejected. It's none other than Jesus Christ himself, coming in at the appointed time at his second return, which hasn't happened yet, striking that image at the feet, causing the whole thing to crumble. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have all of these details. Of course, more of the picture now is filled in for us 2,600 years later. But nonetheless, this was a shocking revelation to the king, a shocking revelation now of what was to come. Now, what would Nebuchadnezzar do with this revelation? How would he respond to it? Would he bow his heart to worship the God of heaven, Yahweh, the one true God? Or would his heart remain unchanged? And that's what we're going to read and focus our attention on today. Nebuchadnezzar's response here in these four verses, 46 through 49. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Daniel 2, 46 to 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for blessing the reading of your word, and we ask now, Lord, that you will bless the preaching, the proclamation of your word. We thank you, God, that you have preserved this historical narrative for us more than 2,600 years later so that we could learn from it, so that we could digest it, meditate upon it, and apply it, Lord, to our own lives as Christians, as your people living here in the 21st century. So, Father, may your Spirit use me as a vessel, an instrument in your hands to proclaim your word boldly as I should. And, Father, we pray that your Spirit be stirring in all of our hearts today, bringing conviction where conviction is needed, bringing exhortation where exhortation is needed. And we pray, Lord, that the name of Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, that his name will be lifted high, not just upon our lips this morning, but in our hearts, Father. Our hearts, Lord, that you have transformed by your grace. So, Lord, use this hour or so about to use it to, for your glory, for your purposes, and the building up of your people. In Christ's likeness, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this past week, I researched what various Christian leaders and ministries identify as the greatest challenge facing the church today. And as you can expect, I came back with a variety of answers. Not surprisingly, disunity ranked high on many lists, as did compromise of biblical truth. Also on the many lists was lack of discipleship in the church and ineffective and unqualified leadership. Also mentioned were a lack of holiness among the body, as well as disengaged parishioners. One Nine Marks article that I found argued that the biggest challenge facing the church today is unregenerate church members. Unregenerate church members. These are men, women, perhaps even youth who regularly attend worship services. They participate in church activities. They support the church financially and may even serve on boards and committees of the church. Yet their hearts have never been changed or transformed through a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. They know the language of Christianity. They sing Christian hymns and pray Christian prayers. And they intellectually and mentally affirm Christian doctrines, as we did up here this morning with our confession of faith. But they've never truly repented of their sin, and they're not trusting Christ alone for their salvation. This is a serious concern in the church. The New Testament repeatedly warns of this danger. Jesus spoke of those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He described wheat and tares growing together until the time of the harvest. And he warned that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. All of these warnings, dear friends, are actually directed towards those who profess to know God. Now, you may be thinking, what does this have to do with today's text? Well, it actually has everything to do with today's text. Right after having his dream revealed to him, Nebuchadnezzar moves close. He moves, you could say, very close to true faith. He bows low. He confesses certain truths about God. He recognizes Daniel as God's servant. And he even aligns himself in some ways with God's people. Yet he never beholds God in his heart. He doesn't commit his life to him, and he doesn't turn away from his sin and idolatry. The danger, dear friends, in this passage is very clear. It's possible to come near to the truth, but still remain unconverted. It's possible to acknowledge God, yet never truly belong to him. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine in our text four marks of being near to the kingdom, but not in it. For those taking notes, the first mark is bowing without beholding. The second mark is confessing without committing. The third mark is recognizing without repenting. And the fourth mark is aligning without allegiance. Now, and I pray that as we examine these marks together, dear friends, that each one of us will be examining our own hearts today before God. There's probably 70 or 80 souls in this room this morning that are all going to spend eternity somewhere, either with God or apart from him. And you owe it to yourself, dear friend, to examine yourselves to see whether you are indeed in the faith, that you are truly trusting Jesus and him alone for your salvation. So let's begin with the first mark of being near the kingdom, but not in it, bowing without beholding. And we find this mark in verse 46, where King Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face before Daniel, yet for all his bowing, he still fails to behold the true object of worship, the God of heaven who revealed this mystery to him. Verse 46 begins here with an extraordinary display of humility from the most powerful man in the world. King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. If you do some research on this, in this culture in the ancient Near East, to fall on one's face was the ultimate physical expression of humility, submission, and reverence before someone of vastly greater authority. The king was so overwhelmed by what he heard and by the wisdom that God had given Daniel that he fell prostrate on the ground, flat out on his face, with his face towards the ground. I might say that for the first time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he was confronted with a reality that was greater than his throne, greater than his kingdom, greater even than his accomplishments. This dream exposed the fragility and temporary nature of every earthly empire, including his own. The head of gold would not endure forever. Another kingdom would arise after his, and then another, and then another. And ultimately, God's kingdom would crush them and stand forever. So he fell prostrate before Daniel. But notice here who Nebuchadnezzar directs his reverence toward. He paid homage to Daniel. I don't know if that's homage. Maybe that's a better way to pronounce that, homage. He paid homage to Daniel. The Aramaic phrase translated paid homage carries the idea of bowing down in worship. So we see that rather than directing his reverence and worship to the God of heaven, who revealed to him his dream in this mystery, Nebuchadnezzar directs his worship downward toward the man through whom the revelation came. Of course, this response shouldn't surprise us when we remember that the Babylonians were polytheistic. They recognized many gods in many forms, even in human form. And whenever they encountered a display of power like this, they simply added new gods to their religious framework. For Nebuchadnezzar, the revelation of the dream was not necessarily evidence that his gods were false. Rather, it was evidence that Daniel and Daniel's God was powerful and that Daniel himself was worthy of worship. And this is why, friends, we find the king doing exactly what he does next. He commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Well, who is the to him here? It's not God, it's Daniel. These were not merely acts of gratitude or royal honor. They were acts commonly associated with worship. In the ancient world, offerings and incense were presented before deities and those regarded as possessing divine favor or supernatural status. So from the king's perspective, Daniel here accomplished something that none of the other wise men in Babylon were able to do. And he responds in the only religious category that he had, treating Daniel as the one who stands in the realm of the divine. Now, you might be saying, did Daniel accept this homage? Did he accept this worship and praise? Well, knowing that he's a faithful Jew and that Jews knew that there's only one that we are to worship, that's the one true God, it's unlikely that he did. But that's not the narrator's concern here. The narrator's concern is showing us how this pagan king reacted to God's revelation, and he's remaining rather focused on the king's spiritual condition. And as we just saw, the king's response was immediate. It was intense, but his reverence is directed towards Daniel rather than rightly perceiving the God behind the revelation. Of course, friends, this is the natural tendency of an unregenerate heart. Rather than worshiping the Creator, the unregenerate heart gravitates towards the creature. Rather than beholding God Himself, it becomes fascinated with the instruments that God uses. Nebuchadnezzar was moved by what God had done, but he had not yet been captured by who God is. And that raises an important question for each one of us, dear friends. Are we merely impressed by God's work? Or are we truly in awe of God Himself? Do we truly love Christ, or do we simply enjoy the people, the experiences, and the benefits associated with Christianity? You know, after our worship service this morning, we're going to have a wonderful potluck luncheon. Who doesn't like that? You know, there's many benefits that come with being part of the church. You have people that care about you, that pray for you, that come see you, that will call you and help you with projects around your house. Next week, we're going to be having a picnic out back. We gather together. There's fellowship. There's community. There's oneness amongst the body. But dear friends, are we merely impressed by these things? Or are we truly in awe of God Himself? See, it's entirely possible to witness the power of Almighty God, yet still miss the Holy One. If you recall from our study of John's Gospel in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, the response of the people was that they were impressed by what Jesus did, but not captured by who he was. May this be a warning to us all. The heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit isn't merely impressed by God's work. It is irresistibly drawn to God himself. It sees his glory. It treasures his presence and desires his worship. To truly behold God is far more than taking notice of him. It's gazing upon him with the eyes of faith in such a way that he is worshiped as he truly is. So that's the first mark of being near the kingdom, but not in it, bowing without beholding. And this leads us to the second mark of being near the kingdom, but not in it, confessing without committing. Confessing without committing. This mark is found in verse 47, where King Nebuchadnezzar speaks a profound and accurate statement about God's supremacy and sovereignty, yet he shows no personal commitment to him. The verse here begins with a remarkable confession. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. So in this confession, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that Daniel's God is not merely another God among many, but supreme over all so-called gods and sovereign also over every king of the earth, including himself. You know, if you think about this, this is quite a transformation from his initial pride and self-exaltation when he assumed absolute authority over his kingdom. Now he confesses that there is indeed a God above him who rules kings and reveals secrets and governs the course of history. But before we get too excited, notice carefully that it is still your God, not my God. Daniel's God, not Nebuchadnezzar's God. His confession here affirms truth about God's position, his authority, his power, but it stops short of personal surrender and commitment to God's rule. In this moment, the problem is not a lack of information. Nebuchadnezzar knows the truth. The problem is not a lack of admiration. Nebuchadnezzar respects Daniel's God and even affirms his power. The problem is a lack of submission. The truth has been received intellectually, but it hasn't been embraced personally. God is Daniel's Lord, but not Nebuchadnezzar's Lord. Lordship would require that he not merely acknowledge God's authority, but that he yield his life, his will, his kingdom to the God of heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar just wasn't there. He wasn't ready to relinquish control of his life. This will become very evident in the next couple chapters where we find him raising a golden image in defiance of God's word. And then he later boasts in his own power on the rooftop of his palace. Consequently, Nebuchadnezzar is an example of confessing without committing, showing that it's possible to speak rightly about God while still refusing to surrender one's life to him. As the Christian author A.W. Tozer once said, "The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still." And this is a sobering reality. Right words about God are not the same as a right heart before God. A person may affirm truth, echo sound doctrine, and even recognize God's authority in moments of crises, yet still remain unchanged at the core. True faith isn't merely intellectual agreement with what is true about God, but personal trust and unconditional surrender to the God who is true. This is the very danger that Jesus warned about in Matthew 7 when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." No matter how sincere we may sound, a verbal confession is no substitute for genuine submission to the Lord. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7 also that the one who enters the kingdom is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Friends, it's not the right words that mark a true believer, but a heart that is committed to doing the will of God. That's the second mark of being near the kingdom but not in it, confessing without committing. So far we've had bowing without beholding, then confessing without committing. And now the third mark of being near the kingdom but not in it is recognizing without repenting. recognizing without repenting. We find this mark in verse 48, where the king recognizes Daniel with honors and gifts and positions of leadership, but there's no indication here of a repentant heart. First, the king recognized Daniel with high honors. In the ancient Near Eastern world, receiving high honors meant far more than receiving praise. It involved being elevated to a position of significant authority and influence and royal favor. Daniel's exaltation here points to God's goodness, not Daniel's accomplishments. God mercifully revealed the king's dream to Daniel. And while God alone receives the glory for that, God also honored here his faithful servant by elevating a Jewish exile to one of the highest positions in the Babylonian Empire. So he recognized Daniel with high honors, but that's not it, but also gifts. Gifts. He gave Daniel great gifts, and Daniel doesn't elaborate on what these gifts were. He just says they were great. In the ancient Babylonian court, gifts likely included valuable treasures, fine clothing, precious metals, land, homes, or other symbols of royal favor. Whatever the exact nature of these gifts, the focus or emphasis here is not on the gifts themselves, but on the extraordinary honor that King Nebuchadnezzar bestowed upon Daniel. Then we see that Daniel was promoted to two positions of leadership. The king appointed him ruler over the province of Babylon. Of course, this position put Daniel in a place of significant governmental authority, giving him oversight of civil affairs over the entire political empire as well as the cultural empire. Second, we see that he's made the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And in this capacity, Daniel became the highest ranking official among all the king's counselors, scholars, royal advisors, and wise men. Can you imagine, just for a moment, waking up in the morning, bunking with your friends, reporting to the chief of the eunuchs, living as an exile, and by the evening end, you are one of the most powerful men in the empire? This was Daniel's experience. And it's such a dramatic reversal that it reminds us that God is able to change circumstances in ways that we could never anticipate. So the king publicly bestowed the highest honors upon God's servant Daniel. Yet, there's no sign here that his own heart had yielded to the Lord. True repentance involves more than recognizing God's power or honoring God's people. It requires a humble turning of the heart to God, an abandonment of self-rule, and a willingness to submit to God's authority. See, Nebuchadnezzar had certainly witnessed God's power and confessed his greatness, but there's no indication here that he had come to a true sense of his own sinfulness, nor had he turned from it, nor had he submitted his own heart to the Lord. And there's a direct application here for us as well, church. Many in the church today admire God's works, respect his servants, and even speak highly about him, all the while remaining unrepentant in heart. Dear friends, may we take our sin seriously, not merely as a flaw to be managed, but as an offense against a holy God. May we resist the temptation to substitute admiration for surrender, or religious interest for true repentance. May we be a people before Almighty God that recognizes the depravity of our sin, the wickedness of our sin, and our great need for a Savior to remove from us that wicked sin and then to impute upon us his very righteousness. And may we then trust in that Savior. That is the third mark of being near the kingdom but not in it. Recognizing without repenting. So far we've had bowing without beholding, confessing without committing, recognizing without repenting, and finally and fourth, it brings us to the fourth mark of being near the kingdom but not in it, aligning without allegiance. Aligning without allegiance. And we find this mark in verse 49, where the king shows cooperation with God's people and with God's work, but falls short of giving his true allegiance to God. And we see in the first part of the verse that right after King Nebuchadnezzar bestowed honors upon Daniel, Daniel here made a request of the king. Daniel doesn't share the exact request, but based on the king's response, it can be assumed that he asked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be promoted alongside of him. You know, there's something deeply commendable about this in Daniel's character here. Success has not made him puffed up or self-centered. It hasn't promoted him or caused him to forget his companions. When the opportunity arose, he remembered his friends. He remembered his brothers in the Lord. He remembered those men that prayed so desperately with him for the Lord to reveal the king's dream. And in this way, Daniel reflects the biblical principle that godly leadership seeks the welfare of others. Daniel was seeking the welfare of his brothers here. Then we see that the king granted Daniel's request, which once again shows the favor of the Lord. As Psalm 84:11 reminds us, the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Daniel's rise, friends, was not ultimately the result of personal ambition or political skill, but of God's gracious favor upon a faithful servant. Even the king's response here was evidence that God was sovereignly and providentially directing all these events according to his purposes. And this will become even more clear, by the way, in the next chapter, when we find Daniel's friends serving as governors when they have their faith tested. The promotions that they receive here were not merely privileges to be enjoyed. They were providential appointments that would bring both opportunity and trial. Daniel, however, the text says, would remain in the king's court as his most trusted counselor. And it's from this strategic position that Daniel is now in that he would be able to influence the affairs over the whole kingdom, serve as a faithful witness to his God, and more importantly, be a witness to King Nebuchadnezzar of the power of the one true God. But the reality, friends, I want you to see here is that proximity doesn't equate to personal relationship. Proximity doesn't equate to personal relationship. Though King Nebuchadnezzar aligned himself with these faithful servants of God, he had not yet given his heart in allegiance to God. He welcomed Daniel into his court. He promoted Daniel's friends to positions of power. He acknowledged God's power, and he even spoke rightly about God's greatness. Yet none of these things by themselves constitute saving faith. Dear friends, let us not mistake proximity for possession. A person can be near the things of God without truly belonging to God. One can associate with God's people, enjoy God's blessings, admire God's works, and even speak rightly about God's truth, while all the while remaining spiritually unchanged. Nebuchadnezzar is an example that nearness to the kingdom is not the same as entrance into it. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, those who are in the Tuesday night book study, we're working our way through this, and John Bunyan describes how some who journeyed with Christian on the path to the celestial city eventually fell away, or they turned back, revealing something very important, and that is outward companionship on the road was never the same as inward possession of the truth. They were on the way, they were near the way, but they were not truly anchored in it. In the same way, it's possible to travel alongside God's people in the church, hear the truth of the gospel week in and week out, and even walk for a season in its light, yet never truly possess true faith. This is a warning that was found in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, where the author speaks of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have even shared in the Holy Spirit, yet fall away. This language describes people who have come very near to the realities of the gospel, were exposed to its light, impacted by its power, and even affected by its blessings, yet their hearts pledged no allegiance to the king. That's the fourth mark of being near the kingdom, but not in it, aligning without allegiance. So, church, let me bring us back to where we began our time together this morning with the danger of unregenerate church members. This danger is illustrated in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, who bowed low but didn't behold God, who confessed truth but didn't commit his life to the Lord, who recognized God's servant but didn't repent of his sin, who aligned himself with God's people but never gave his allegiance to God. King Nebuchadnezzar was so very close, but yet so far. Now, by God's grace, the king's spiritual journey is not over yet. We're going to see in the next couple chapters that God will humble him once. He'll humble him again. And when we get to it, we'll probably likely come to the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar entered into a repentant, life-saving relationship with the God of heaven. Glory be to God's grace. But what about you? What about you? The God of heaven reigns supreme. Are you living a life of faith that is marked by true repentance and submission to Christ as Lord? Or are you merely near the things of God, familiar with his word, his people, and his ways, while all the while your heart remains unchanged? Do not be satisfied with proximity when God calls you to take possession. The same sovereign God who revealed these mysteries to Nebuchadnezzar still calls sinners to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your wicked ways. Fall before the feet of Jesus Christ, who gave himself on Calvary's tree, spilling out his blood for the remission and forgiveness of our sins. Yield your life to him today. You know, in many ways, Daniel is a foreshadow of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Daniel. I was having a conversation with Ben Kraft this week, who's teaching the book of Daniel to the children in one of the Sunday school classes. And we had a discussion about how Daniel, there's no flaws in Daniel in the book of Daniel. There's no area in this book where you say, oh, Daniel sinned or Daniel made a mistake here. Now, we're not implying that Daniel was perfect, by no means. He was a sinner saved by grace. But I think the Lord has for us something very special in recognizing that there is a greater Daniel to come. And much like this wicked pagan king fell at the feet of Daniel, the servant of God, every pagan wicked man and woman must fall at the feet of a greater king, Jesus Christ, and give him worship and give him praise, to give him honor and give him glory. So, dear friends, do not leave here today without examining your own heart. This is a life and death situation. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and we are the worst. Have you embraced his sacrifice on the cross? Have you claimed it, and do you possess it as your own? Have you come before the Lord and said, "Forgive me, Lord, of my sin. My sin, I should be condemned. I should be under your judgment. I should be in hell forever. But you sent your son into this world to die for me." Lord, bestow the blood of Christ upon my life. Wash me clean. Forgive me. Accept me as your child. Do not leave here today relying upon anything else to save you. Not your church attendance, not your stewardship, not your service on boards and committees of the church. Dear friends, cling to Jesus, him alone, and worship him. Give your life to him. Live a life of repentance and faith, and he will bring you into the eternal kingdom at the appointed time of his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this text is written to us. It's written for us. We are to examine ourselves today to see if we are near the kingdom but not in it. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for granting repentance to sinners such as us, working in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith and repentance, and then allowing us and strengthening us to live our lives by your Spirit in you, doing kingdom work for your glory, the King of heaven. So, Father, thank you for the privilege of being your people. May we recognize your kingship today. May we walk in it. May we joyfully abide by your Spirit as we await your coming, Father. We are ready. Lord, come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.